Well, thank you, Michael. Good morning to you all. Lovely to see so many familiar faces and some new faces as well. And let me say, my heart was strangely warmed. To quote John Wesley, probably out of context, my heart was strangely warmed as I came in this morning. We had, Margie and I, we had trouble getting from the car park inside because people were greeting us and welcoming us, and it was like a sort of homecoming. And it's not too much of a stretch to say there was delight. You know those times when there's delight in your heart? There's delight in my heart to be here this morning and to see all of you and just to see the way that this church continues to flourish in the work of the Lord. I don't know if you know this. You know, you're greatly blessed to have this man, Michael Christie, in a pastoral leadership role. Unsolicited applause there, Michael. But Michael is a man of integrity. You know, as we worship this morning, I thought this is a place where the worship has integrity and heart. And it's not always the case, but it's often a reflection of the integrity in the heart of the pastor, the leaders of the church, and ultimately a reflection of the Lord. And it's just great. It's great what the Lord's doing. I want to bring you greetings from your extended family at Mount Pleasant. Not sure what the relationship is anymore, but I suppose it's something like first cousin once removed, something like that. But we're family, hey? We're family together. And they're praying for us over at Mount Pleasant this morning. I feel like I want to take a photo. Would that be all right? All right, I'm just going to do that. Bear with me. Because, you know, our church is going to be just encouraged. They're praying for you. What's the best way to do this? I feel like I need to probably stand on something. I'm not going to get quite all of you in. One, two, three. All right. I'll check and make sure that's good of everyone before I do anything with that. Just one more comment about, yeah, I heard about your carols last night, and Margie and I were out last night somewhere else, but we're thinking of your carols event, praying for you, and you know, Michael's comment that, you know, generally at Christmas time, people won't come to church anymore, but they'll come to a carols event. That's absolutely a true statement, but here's an interesting statistic for you that comes from a recent National Church Life survey, and that is that in Australia, around about 50% of Australians will attend a Christmas service if they're invited. That's interesting, isn't it? To put that in perspective, that's 13 million Australians would come to church if they were invited. Let that be an encouragement to you that there may be someone that you know, someone in your street, someone in just in your circle of influence, someone from work. I think I hadn't really thought of inviting them, but maybe the Lord might just plant a little seed of thought in your mind even today. Oh, I could invite that person to church. I don't know where they're going to sit. There's not much room in here anymore, but they may well want to come along. Well, it's that time of the year, isn't it? The Christmas season. The most wonderful time of the year, according to the old Andy Williams song. I'm not going to sing it for you, but you know it. And, oh, all right, I will. It's the most wonderful time. That's the one. I mean, the oldest you remember. Well, theologically, we might argue that he's right. Some would make a very good case for Easter being the most wonderful time of the year as we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. Be a good theological case for that. But there's no doubt that there's something truly wonderful about the incarnation, the miraculous coming of God into the world in such really unexpected, extraordinary circumstances. And so year after year, this is a story that should rightly fill us with wonder and with awe. It's wonderful, wonderful. It's a wonderful time of the year. And I know that in this month of December, you're looking at different titles that Matthew uses to announce Jesus' coming, and this morning's focus is this title, Saviour. Now, Matthew doesn't give us the account of the angels the shepherds, sorry. But in Luke 2, we read of the announcement of the angel to the shepherds on the hillside watching their sheep. An interesting aside, I've only just discovered myself, is that commentators suggest that these shepherds were probably not middle-aged bearded men, as they're often portrayed in the pictures. But it's actually quite likely, in fact, that the shepherds were teenage girls. That's interesting, isn't it? To whom this critically important news was announced. More importantly, the announcement itself was this. I think we have it up on the screen. Do not be afraid. Interesting start. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Well, now to our text in Matthew, which is a few short verses. Matthew 1, 18 to 21, if you'd like to turn that up. And I'll read them for you. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save. This is his word, Saviour. He will save his people from their sins. So before we come to this title, Saviour, let's just take a couple of minutes to delve a bit more deeply into the text. Mary was pledged or betrothed to be married to Joseph. Now, this is a little bit like our modern day engagement, only much more serious, actually, much more binding. It's a time of preparation for the marriage feast and for the practice of living together at a later date. At the time of betrothal, a man and a woman pledged their commitment to one another in the presence of witnesses. This is kind of the more serious element of it. And so in a restricted sense, this was essentially the marriage. And so here in this passage, we see that Joseph and Mary are referred to actually as husband and wife, not yet living together, not yet sexually involved, but 100% committed, 100% invested all the same. Now, in contemporary Australian life and culture, over the last 50 years or so, there have been some dramatic changes, haven't there, to what's deemed acceptable for couples coming together. So very commonly today, this is what it looks like in my experience. Two people are attracted to one another. They come together in a sexual relationship. They move in together. Quite often they buy or rent a house. They even have children before eventually deciding, hey, why don't we get married? And outside of any faith context, we might agree, well, that's a fine plan. It's no issue with that. But within the context of the Christian faith, call me old-fashioned. That's rhetorical, Michael. Don't call me old-fashioned. Call me old-fashioned, but there's a right ordering things that is based not on religious legalism, which is sometimes what we base things on, isn't it? To our shame. But based not on religious legalism, but based on this ancient concept, Jewish concept, of covenant. The beautiful and holy covenant of marriage. A man and a woman come together in this relationship which they believe is right before God and is a lifelong commitment to one another. They make that commitment, and then flowing out of that wholehearted lifelong covenant commitment comes the blessing of a sexual relationship and the blessing of a home and perhaps the blessing of children, if that's the Lord's will. So back to Mary and Joseph. They've taken the first very serious step in this covenant commitment when Mary discovers that she's pregnant. Now for Joseph, well, that's a bit awkward, isn't it? Because he knows he's not responsible for that. And so there's only one logical explanation, and that is unfaithfulness, which is a big deal in itself. But in the context of first century betrothal, this scenario would be classified as adultery, which by Old Testament law was punishable by death. Now, by the time of the first century, Mary and Joseph's time, the carrying out of the death penalty was unusual and actually very unlikely, but not unheard of. But, and this is an interesting thing, again, I just discovered this week, was divorce for adultery was not optional but mandatory among many groups in ancient Judaism, because adultery produced what they perceived to be a state of impurity that, as a matter of legal fact, then dissolved the marriage. I didn't know that. May have been true for Mary and Joseph. So at this point, Joseph then has two options. One is to issue a lawsuit against Mary that'll lead to public disgrace. The other, which of course he's leaning toward, is to hand her a bill of divorce and dismiss her quietly without the shame and humiliation of some sort of public legal process. Now, in the context of mulling these things over, Joseph has a dream in which an angel of the Lord appears, instructing him to go ahead with the marriage. Go ahead, Joseph. Mary being with child by the Holy Spirit. So in fact, according to the angel, Mary has not been unfaithful. She's not guilty of adultery. Now bear in mind, Joseph has his own presumed shame, his own reputation to consider in all of this. So you can bet that he's got people coming to him saying, mate, your fiance is pregnant. Yeah, we know what's going on here. Now, if you were going to try and concoct a believable, plausible explanation, you wouldn't go with this option, would you? Surely. Oh, no, mate. No, an angel of the Lord appeared to me and told me that God made her pregnant. I mean, really? Who's going to believe that? And yet, nevertheless, this is what happened. And note that the angel addresses Joseph as Joseph, son of David. That's important because it's Joseph who is of the royal Davidic line. That's the whole point of that chapter 1 genealogy. And even though Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, he is Jesus' legal father. And that legal sense was important because through Joseph, a son of David, the right to David's throne, the royal line was transferred to Mary's child, making Jesus a son of David in the royal line by lineage. The message of the angel continues. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people. He will save his people from their sin. This is where we're introduced to this idea of Jesus as a savior. Now we know the Jews at that time were under Roman oppression. They'd long anticipated the coming of a savior sent by God who would deliver them from political oppression. And so what they were looking for was a strong political leader, perhaps a Donald Trump type leader, someone who would make Israel great again. Perhaps a good slogan for a cap, MIGA. Make Israel great again. Even today, there are Christians who hold the view that if we could only infiltrate the political sphere with committed followers of Jesus, we could then influence policy and direction and kind of, if you like, Christianize the nation from the top down. Well, you might have that view, and that's an interesting conversation to have. My reading of Scripture would be that Jesus has a very different plan of salvation. Not a top-down plan. A different plan of salvation and transformation that is not from the top down. It's not actually from political influence. I'm not saying we shouldn't have Christians in politics. But God's plan of salvation is from the bottom up through the miraculous transformation of human hearts that then ultimately can bring transformation to a community and even to a city. God alone can save. God alone can deliver us from our chief enemy, which is sin, which ultimately leads to death. And so we understand to be saved means to be freed from the greatest evil, which is the guilt, pollution, and power and punishment from sin. Ultimately, we are saved from death. Hallelujah. And so it is to be saved from something, but not only so, but also to be saved to something. So to be saved means to be placed in possession of the greatest good, saved to something and saved for something, namely the peace of God that transcends human understanding. We're saved for that. We're saved for joy unspeakable. We're saved for perfect love, a love that, as the old hymn says, will not let me go. It will never let me go, ever. We're saved from eternal separation from God and saved to eternal oneness with Him. Saved to the relational status of adopted children in His family. It's a wonderful truth. I've left my water down there. Thank you. Thanks, Ronnie. Also have a drink. Good thinking. Now, I would think that many in this room would hear all of that and say, yes, hallelujah, we agree. We agree that apart from God's intervention, we're lost in the darkness, lost in our sin. We agree that we are desperately in need of a Saviour who, in the imagery of Isaiah chapter 40, lifts us out of the pit, out of the miry clay, places our feet on the solid rock of Christ. This is what we need. We agree and we understand that outside of God's intervention, we are unable actually to save ourselves. Our situation is hopeless, without hope. And so therefore, yes, we need a Saviour. But you know, for many people in contemporary Australian society, that's not even a perceived need. I have a roof over my head, they would say. I've got a good job, I've got food to eat, I've got family around me, I've got a great comfortable lifestyle. Why do I need a Saviour? Life is actually great. Life is pretty good. You know, I think of my father-in-law, who was not a believer, but he was one of those old-fashioned success stories. Let me just tell you a little bit about him. It's Margie's dad. He left school young to be a fitter and turner with the gas company in South Australia, cutting his teeth on welding equipment and lathes, grinding machinery. Over many years, he worked his way up through the ranks of the gas company. He attended night school to do a whole lot of extra training, learn about business. Eventually, he was appointed as the general manager of the South Australian Gas Company. Quite an achievement. He went literally from the bottom to the top through sheer hard work and sacrifice and determination. He was what you might describe as a self-made man. And look, he was indeed a great man, a man for whom I had great admiration. You know, when he retired, he convinced me to come and play golf with him. I didn't like golf, but I just was enjoying hanging out with him. And he and I would talk about matters of faith. He was interested, actually. And I reckon he could see that I had something. There was something going on. He was interested. But I think he could not see his own need for a Saviour because he had achieved great success in his life on his own, through his own sheer hard work. There was a sense in which he'd gotten his own ducks lined up in that sense. He'd gotten his own life in order. He'd been able to provide for his family through this sheer hard work and determination. In a sense, he wouldn't have used this language, but in a sense, you might say he'd saved himself. The story of the RMS Titanic is an amazing story, made all the more famous, of course, by the film starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet. But it's the true story of a ship that set off from Southampton on its maiden voyage on the 10th of April 1912, only to strike an iceberg 5 days later, 5 days into the voyage. And of the estimated 2,224 passengers and crew aboard, around 1,500 people died. Well, prior to its departure for New York, Philip Franklin, who was the vice president of the White Star Line, had this to say: "There is no danger that Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable, and nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers." Famous last words. I think the passengers would have a different perspective on that description. The ship hit an iceberg, of course, and proved, in fact, to be quite sinkable, tragically so. There were lifeboats, but as it turned out, insufficient lifeboats for the number of passengers. We know the story. But even then, you know, with freezing temperatures and stranded in the middle of the North Atlantic Ocean, the lifeboats were only a very temporary solution. The Titanic went down, as we see in this depiction of that scene. And so surviving passengers were left clinging to life in lifeboats, at which point their only hope was for the arrival of a saviour, without which they were all doomed. And that saviour came in the form of the RMS Carpathia, turning up 2 hours after the Titanic had sunk to rescue the survivors, which is what happened. Now, I think that it's a pretty good analogy for everyday life and for the ultimate plight of humanity. You know, as life starts out, by the time we get to our late teens and early 20s, there's often something of a sense of invincibility. You know, I've got my whole life ahead of me, especially here in our Australian context. I've got opportunity. I have options. I have the adventure of a lifetime spread out before me. I'm untouchable. I'm invincible. You know, especially young men, late teenage men, early 20s. That's why they do stupid things. Right? They think they're invincible. Maybe some young women as well. And as we get older, we discover we're actually not as invincible as we originally thought that we were. We discover that the ocean voyage is a bit rougher than we anticipated, and life has some unexpected challenges. There are a few things that rock our boat. And at some point on the voyage of life, we inevitably hit an iceberg. We inevitably hit an iceberg that threatens to sink our ship completely. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's some other unexpected health diagnosis. Maybe it's a relational breakdown. Maybe it's a financial disaster or the death of a loved one, or even an employment redundancy. And at those times, we reach desperately for a lifeboat, which may well come in the form of dear friends who will walk with us and who will help us. Or maybe it comes in the form of medical treatment that comes at just the right time, that just gives us a kind of an extension of this life here on earth. But faced with our own mortality, we surely realize that what we desperately need most of all is not a lifeboat, but a savior. A lifeboat leaves us in the middle of the North Atlantic Ocean in freezing conditions. It'll keep us going for a little while, but it's not going to be the end result. It's not going to save us. And perhaps at the iceberg crisis moment of your life, the words of the angel ring true for you: "Do not be afraid," says the angel. "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you, for you. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord." Well, that's good news. In fact, it's the best news of all. Because the great enemy of life is death. And for humanity, the death rate currently sits at 100%. It's coming. You can't save yourself from death by your own efforts or by your hard work or by your determination. My father-in-law died at the age of 69. But there is one who can save you, who wants to save you. And he's the one who was born that first Christmas. He came to show you the way of faith, the way of love, the way of humility. He came with the offer not of a temporary lifeboat, but of eternal security and salvation, an eternal place in the Father's family, a gift of grace accessed by faith. So as we close this morning, I want to just invite you to pray a simple prayer in your heart, something many of you have done many years ago even, but some of you may have never done before. In praying this prayer, you ultimately have everything to gain and nothing to lose, because it's a cry for help to the Saviour. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, God and Creator of all things, I acknowledge my own sinfulness, my fallenness, my brokenness, my imperfection. And Lord, on this voyage of life, I recognize my ultimate need for a Savior, one who can save me from sin and ultimately from death. And so I thank you for the coming of Jesus into the world. And by faith, I now ask that I might receive the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers. I commit my life into your hands with a thankful heart. And I pray that you will continue to reveal yourself to me. These things I ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.